Welcome to the 2005 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 7, Keynote Panel, Questions and Answers.
The question is worded this way: could you give a word of encouragement and wisdom for those who are seeking to be true to God's Word and to preach the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation?
I think you have to understand that when you go to a church that hasn't been taught these things, they have never been given any reason to believe them. They have followed their shepherds. They have followed their spiritual leaders. They are where they are because that's where they've been brought. That's where they've been led. That's what they've been taught. And when you realize that this is their definition of Christianity, this is not their definition of something arbitrary. This is not their definition of something negotiable. This is their set of convictions. And when you invade those convictions with something that appears to them to be diametrically opposed to or off center from what they have always been taught, which is held by them as a sacred trust, that they're not going to just immediately accept that. Particularly if you're new, the response is going to be, you know, why would we believe you? I mean, you haven't proven anything to us yet. So I think you need a huge dose of patience. And remember how our Lord struggled to teach some of the simplest truths to the blockhead disciples who kept misunderstanding the essential things that he was telling them all along. So I think it you don't want to strive. You want to be patient, Paul says. Very, very patient. And in my judgment, I think it's really good if you can teach and avoid unnecessary buzzwords that people put up red flags when they hear. One other comment I would make is teach these doctrines initially in your ongoing ministry of the Word of God as they flow out of the text before you all of a sudden get a huge club and systematize these things and hammer it on the heads of people who really will not understand how it is that they could have been wrong all this time. So it's important to be patient. It's important to let the text do the teaching and let it flow out of the text so that they have to battle the text in order to preserve the things that they've misunderstood.
I would just offer that our only credibility as preachers is our commitment to the Word of God. And so expository preaching is really where this has to be rooted. We are not to land in order to convince persons of what we believe. Our task is to teach and preach the Word of God so that the congregation as an entirety is brought under the authority of God's Word. And so if you arrive at a new church and take as your first assignment to set down all the things you believe, frankly, with this, the whole issues of God's sovereignty and a soteriology just among them, that's probably not a good exercise of your pastoral calling in the first place. Go to the text of Scripture in a comprehensive ministry of preaching the Word, and I think you have to keep going back to the fact that this is what God is saying to His church in the entirety of the big picture. The second thing I would offer is go to the big picture. Help people to see God's purpose to save a people to His glory by the atonement of His Son, and tie all that together so that they know what animates you is love of the gospel and the absolute pleasure in seeing our redeeming Lord calling a people unto Himself. And I think that's very healthy. The third thing I would say, just as a matter of pastoral ethics, Augustine, the greatest of the early church fathers, when he talked about Christian teaching, said that there are three loves that must animate the Christian teacher: a love of God, a love of the truth, and a love of the people who are to be taught. And I'm paraphrasing Augustine here, but basically, you cannot teach what you do not love. You cannot teach well what you do not love. And you cannot teach faithfully those whom you do not love. And it is not as if we are, as pastors and as preachers, just out to convince persons so that they would believe as we believe. It is because we love them as God's flock, and we would desire for them to see what Scripture teaches and to embrace it because it's God's truth. And so we have to love the people we're teaching, and it is not a loving act to be overly ambitious and, as Dr. MacArthur has said, short of patience. We need to love them into the truth, knowing that it's God's truth, it's God's glory that they know the truth, and it is for the sake of the fact that we love the church, we love those to whom we are preaching, that we long for them to see what God would show them in His Word.
The only thing I would add is that on March 17th is the day every year in America where those who are not Irish become Irish wannabes. And on March 18th in the state of Florida signals the opening of spring gobbler season, which is my favorite time to hunt. There's nothing more extraordinary than being in the woods before sunup, finding where the gobblers are roosting, and calling, making the calls, and imitating the hen at the beginning of mating season, and see if you can entice the gobbler to act against his nature. Because the gobbler is used to calling the hens to him, where in gobbler season, we try to trick them into coming to us. And the analogy I would hope is easy, that we are by nature semi-Pelagians at best. And for somebody to embrace the doctrines of grace, they have to act against that nature that is so ingrown and sadly is not cured by conversion. Also, we have to understand that people who have been born and reared in the United States have been taught from before they went to first grade a pagan humanistic view of the human will that believes that the human will is unaffected by the fall and no longer in bondage to sin and in need of the divine intrusion of grace to convert them or to bring them to the things of Christ. So we need to know that and understand that people see in the doctrine of election a shadow on the integrity of God. It seems at first blush that God is not fair. And also they see this as demeaning to individual freedom and humanity, and those barriers are there. Listening to John was like listening to John Calvin, who went over backwards to say that these doctrines are to be treated with great care, and yet at the same time, they are to be treated. They are not to be ignored, and I agree with what's been said, that the best strategy is to let the text of Scripture speak, because most people who come to the doctrines of grace have already been convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, and they're only going to change their theology and break their love lines that tie them to their traditions when they are persuaded that this is the unvarnished Word of God.
John, when you came to Grace Community Church in 1969, obviously you began to teach through the text of Scripture. That was your approach, and it hasn't changed, you know, in 36 years. Did you find this topic to be a difficult challenge here? I mean, where we are today as Grace Community Church, it's not a controversial issue, was it, when you came?
Well, when I came, the church was basically founded by a Methodist. I mean, a classic historic Arminian pastor who loved his people, endeared himself to his people, was a sweet and gracious shepherd, and died suddenly of a heart attack. So he left under the most affectionate circumstances. They lost their beloved pastor. He was succeeded by another person whose theology wasn't much different, who came out of a Baptist background. Again, a man who endeared himself to the people and also died of a heart attack. So
there's a moral here somewhere.
Yes. Well, the moral of that story is get us a young one. We've got two widows on our hands. That's the moral of that story. But and they did. That was my only qualification. But I came. That there was a minimalist doctrinal statement. The essential doctrinal statement of this church was in essentials unity, in non-essentials patience or something, and in everything else, I don't know what. But the unity, I don't even remember. But in non-essentials was huge. They had no real commitment to essentials. And so it wouldn't have really mattered what I said. It seemed to me it initially was more definitive than what they were used to hearing anyway. But I came here understanding the doctrines of grace. People have asked me through the years, have I changed? No, but I certainly have been refined in my understanding. It's clearer, it's deeper, it's wider. And the great thing about it is my theology hasn't changed in all these years, but I have dragged that theology through every text of Scripture for 36 years, and it has never failed to stand the test of the text. And as we began in the early years, we began in Ephesians, and I just said, I want to open up Ephesians, see what it says. Well, you don't get very far, do you, before you're predestined.
By the text.
I mean, you can start out, we're blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, how did we get those wonderful blessings? We were predestined to get those. And they loved the word from the get-go, from the beginning, and it's just been, and R.C.'s exactly right. You really want to do one thing. You want to bring your people, if they're not already there, to a conscious submission to the authority of the Word of God as their general conviction, and then they are bound to respond to whatever it is that it teaches. So through the years, it has grown and developed and been nurtured, these great doctrines, but they have stood the test of long-term exposition and exegesis. And so our people will die on that hill, not because I believe that, not because I gave a convincing argument for that, but because over the long haul, those things stood the test of the Scripture. I was in Geneva, and what struck me, you know, when all the whole Calvin thing, and I've been there a few times, what struck me was those constant expositions of the text in that little auditorium next door to the cathedral, where day after day after day after day, the great realities that are articulated in the institutes were tested against the text of Scripture and ever and always stood the test. I've said this before, you really have no business offering yourself as a theologian if you haven't been an exegete, or if you haven't sat at the feet of somebody who is, so that you've run that test. And I really think that faithful exposition of the Scripture will land you in these doctrines full force with both feet. And that is the testimony of 36 years. In fact, when you guys invited me to come next year to Louisville, right, and you said you want me to talk on what 36 years have taught me, that's one of the things they've taught me, that the great doctrines of the Reformation in 36 years of exposition week after week after week have stood the test.
The Apostle Paul is such a wonderful example of what Dr. Mueller was saying, that at the same time that we're teaching them the truth, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 that he not only gave them the gospel, the data, the truth, but he gave them his very life. So people were going away saying he not only taught us truth, but he loved us dearly. That was his example even with the people in Ephesus as he recounted his ministry with them in Acts 20, that for a period of 3 years, night and day, he admonished them, he taught them, but he says he did it with tears. So that's certainly the balance to that, that they have a pastor who's faithful to the word, but a pastor who actually loves his people. There's another twist on that question, and that is what your advice would be for an assistant pastor. There are many assistant pastors here. Your advice for an assistant pastor who is serving in a church where the senior pastor holds to an Arminian theology.
I think Al ought to answer this one, given that he may have had some experience with this area.
The problem is that this lands in so many intersections of ethics and doctrine and church order and all the rest. First of all, I'm not sure what the role of an associate pastor is, so I might as well just offend everybody right up front. I haven't found that particular title in the epistles, although I am aware that it's found in many churches. I assume that means that one is called as a teacher. I don't mean to make light. I just want to say I think we need to get right down to basic biblical ecclesiology, which means I assume that this is not an administrative officer of the church, or someone who's basically an administrator, but rather someone who is an elder, a teaching elder of the church. And here you have a church that evidently is called teaching elders with incommensurate convictions. That's not a small problem. Not when it comes to the actual identity and integrity and shape of the gospel. And so from the very beginning, it needs the diagnosis of a problem of a church that obviously doesn't know what to look for in the teaching elders of the church. And so It also raises the issue that I'm assuming that they have called a pastor who is invested with congregational authority, and thus I think this is something that must be devoted to tremendous prayer. And without making light of this at all, and please hear me carefully, not as a way of avoiding dealing with the issue, but as a way of preparing one's heart to deal with it rightly. And I think first there needs to be a very honest conversation between the pastor and this assistant or associate pastor. And then it needs to be something that eventually is adjudicated by the church in terms of where you're going to go. Because if indeed you see it, you see this role in the church as a teaching role, you need to be very, very careful that you teach the truth without compromise. You have to maintain your integrity, but there's also the integrity of the call and the integrity of the relationship in the church. And so I think you just have to go to that pastor, first of all, and with great integrity of heart and firmness of conviction, and hopefully with the love and respect that you have in that relationship, lay this out so that you have a mutual understanding of how you are going to relate to each other and how the teaching ministry of the church is not to be weakened but strengthened in this way. And then you have to, obviously, implicit in this question, I think, is basically how do you convince a senior minister of reformed conviction if he is not disposed in that direction? You know, of all the questions I could conceive of being asked in this context, that is one that is so context specific that I think almost anything that one can say as a programmatic answer could be really dangerous. Instead, I think I need to speak at the doctrinal and the ethical level to make sure you have a clear understanding of the role to which you have been called and the role of the pastor and the expectation of the church. I guess the problem I have in the big picture is how in the world a church can head in more than one direction simultaneously on an issue as essential and central as the gospel. I just can't imagine that what I talked about last night from 1 Corinthians 1, I can't imagine that that represents the one mind and the one judgment that was Paul's concern for the Corinthians. So there appear to be a host of prior questions before we can get to that question. And I've tried to do two things here, and that is say enough and not say too much, and I'm not sure which I've done. So I'm going to stop.
I was invited several years ago to do a debate on television with a Roman Catholic scholar and priest on the doctrine of justification. And when the host asked me to do that, I said, I'll do it on one condition. And he said, what's that? I said, that I debate somebody that really holds the Roman Catholic view and is not a crypto Protestant. And so they lined up the thing, and we started having the discussion, and I could tell very soon into the discussion that I was not dealing with an Orthodox Roman Catholic. And during the break, the man confessed to me that he did affirm the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I said, well, are you going to say that or am I? And because that's the end of the debate, you know, it's over. And he said, well, I can't. I said, why not? He said, because my bishop may be watching. Now, I think nothing has hurt the sheep in our churches more in the 20th century, coming into the 21st century, than ministers who have not been faithful to their own church's confession. I had a roommate in college who came to me before his ordination trials after going to a liberal seminary, and he said, R.C., should I go with the resurrection of Christ or not? And I said, well, what do you believe? He says, well, I've come to the place where I no longer believe the resurrection. I said, well, then you need to say that when you're before the church's tribunal. Well, when he went up there and they asked him, he crossed his fingers and affirmed his view of the resurrection. That kind of disingenuous testimony is epidemic in the church. And I would want to know, what are the doctrinal standards of that church? If the senior minister is in a church that confesses the sovereignty of God, and the assistant minister is being faithful to the confession, and the senior minister is not, that's one set of problems. Sure. On the other hand, if that denomination or that church has doctrinal standards that are Arminian, and that's the stand they have taken, and the the assistant minister is a Trojan horse here because he's come to the conviction of the doctrines of grace. I think he's morally obligated to leave and to go to a situation where he's in tune with the confessional standards of the church, rather than think that he's the one who's been set apart to be dishonest in his calling for the goodness of the sake of the gospel. So that's the ethical part that I think you were getting at.
I would find that middle ground there, because I think what we're talking about here may not be coming from churches that have any confessional. They don't have any heritage. They don't maybe have any denomination. The first thing a church must do, an independent church, is hammer out a very carefully crafted, well-thought-out doctrinal statement that is thorough and extensive, foundational, affirmed and accepted by that church and held up as the standard. This is what I was saying is the problem in this independent movement. Doctrine is the last thing anybody talks about. It's the last thing. What they do is it's all about style. Some guy pastors the church and he's winsome and he goes on doing his thing and everybody, you know, likes it and they go down a certain path. And all of a sudden somebody comes in who's doctrinally precise, who has some convictions about these things. He wants to serve in a church. Maybe he's gone away to school, learned these things, come back, and now things don't look the same. He doesn't know whether to disrupt. He feels the pastor's not treating the scripture fairly. There is no confession to appeal to. There's nothing but a superficial or a very limited doctrinal statement to appeal to. That's one of the reasons why, in lieu of a confession for an independent church like ours, we have a very, very extensive doctrinal statement which establishes the foundation for the integrity of all our ministry here. And if that does exist in your church, somebody's out of line. Mm-hmm. If it doesn't exist, then you can guarantee that for the rest of the life of that church, somebody's going to be out of line. So what's wrong with pulling together the people who have spiritual responsibility in that church and giving, I'd take the pastor out of the pulpit for 6 months with the staff people or the elders around him and tell him to come back when you know that you can stand behind a doctrinal confession that establishes the foundation of this church. Until you can do that, I'm not sure we can put this church in your trust.
And then it's a matter of in personal integrity to uphold that doctrinal statement, and without
Well, once
that,
you have that doctrinal statement, that then becomes the test. That becomes the screener. And I know, I tell you, what RC's coming from is when you put in motion all of that, I mean, with the PCA, or you go back to the roots of the SBC, which were very Calvinistic and very Reformed, and then you keep asking the question, how did this church get here? Right?
Right.
Because these guys come in and they are deceptive and they are not faithful to that confession that was hammered out and established there, and they begin to lead that church astray. I mean, it does come back. I mean, even as a president of a college, first thing I did when I got to the college was I looked at a doctrinal statement that was about that long and I said, this thing's got to be a minimum of 10 to 12 pages or we'll never protect this institution.
John, on the way out, my session asked me to draw up on the airplane a confessional standard beyond the Westminster Confession, which is our confessional standard at St. Andrews, but we're independent. And they said, we need to have spelled out, point by point, the essential theological profile
Absolutely.
Of any pastor that ever serves in this church from now on. The
Absolutely.
Non-negotiables. And so I did that, and I said, just remember that there's no confession that's ever been written that somebody can't cross their fingers and lie about. That's the scourge of the church. But the tighter you make it, the better chance you have of having your church survive more than 50 years.
That's right. Exactly. I mean, some of you guys that are in churches out there, you need to go back and you need to go to work on a serious doctrinal statement. And if in that process it becomes clear to you that what you know to be true is not ever going to be the consensus of that group of people, then you need to find a place where that consensus is going to be at least open to the biblical research process.
Let's bridge from the idea of being true to your doctrinal confession in a local church to the idea of how to keep an institution, an educational institution, adhering closely to the doctrinal confession. You're involved in educational institutions. How do you ensure the future faithfulness of those institutions? Seminaries do change. Colleges do change.
First thing you do is you inoculate the board and the president from institutional president's disease.
And that disease exactly is what?
Well, what disease is this, that one of the hardest things in the world to do is to raise money for education. And so when we put that responsibility on presidents and officers in the institutions, they try to build a broad base of support. And in order to do that, first thing they do is broaden their confession to appeal to a wider group. Second thing they do is to earn academic respectability. They make sure that they get professors who have credible degrees from credible institutions, 99% of which are pagan. And so then you get your accreditation based upon the credentials of your professors, and your professors have already departed from the standards, for example, with which Harvard, Yale, and Princeton were all founded. And it doesn't take long until the institution's gone. If you want to find the world's greatest expert on dealing with that problem, he's sitting right next to you. In fact,
Thank you.
In fact, this very morning, this man shaved him.
I appreciate that. I was waiting to find out whether I was the disease or the cure. I'm humbled by that. I just have to say the diagnosis is exactly correct because, number one, I want to say in answer to the question, there is no sufficient answer. In other words, there is no surefire thing because our understanding of total depravity, original sin, is that this is a perpetual issue. There's no one-time cure. There can be a one-time correction, and it's good so long as you will keep it. But, I had to come into a situation and basically tear the institution completely apart. Now, what we had was a confession of faith. In fact, we had a robust, orthodox, comprehensive confession of faith. And the institution had a faculty that was glad to sign it so long as they didn't have to believe it. And they did all sign it as a matter of contractual obligation. The founder of our school, James P. Boyce, said that it must be signed. He was taught at Princeton by Samuel Miller, who wrote one of the greatest works on confessionalism in American life. And he said every professor must sign it ex animo, without hesitation or mental reservation. Well, what I'm telling you is not just a matter of personal interpretation, but of public argument. There were those on the other side made the public argument that especially in a postmodern day where the author is dead and the text is to be deconstructed, everyone has a right to do this. By the way, one little footnote, you can use this. I got into a situation where I was in a debate with some of the faculty we had to get rid of. And on my in my first day as president in chapel, in opening convocation, I gave an address entitled, "Don't Just Do Something, Stand There." And it was on the nature of a confessional institution. I went through our confession of faith. I went through its background. I went through its regulative authority and what it means. And I basically said, this is where we're going. This is who we are. This is what we believe. If you're with me, you can go with me. If not, you're not staying with us. So I had a delegation of the faculty come and see me.
And, yes.
Well, by God's grace, there are certain events that illustrate the problem. I had a delegation of the senior faculty demand to see me. I was braced for this. And they did come and see me, and they basically laid out the whole case. I was being hermeneutically naive, arrogant, totalitarian, patriarchal. You know the whole drill. And which is to say right. And at the end of it all, one spokesman for the group said, well, the text means whatever we say it means. We have an individual right of interpretation. The text is indeterminate. Certainly you are familiar with postmodern. You've read Jacques Derrida and others. You're familiar that the text is a dead thing and it means whatever life we put into it. And I didn't know what to do other than to say, you're fired.
hold on.
Well, I meant it, but as a 33-year-old, I kind of saw the words going out and going into the ether. But I couldn't accomplish it right then. And that is because the faculty had a contract. This faculty member said, "You can't fire me. I have a contract." And I said, "Oh, but the text is indeterminate. The author is dead." And so it means whatever I say it means, and the way I read it, you're fired. And he wasn't fired, not that day, because the contract does mean something. Even Richard Dawkins, a radical evolutionist at Oxford, says there are no postmodernists at 33,000 feet. Faculty members may be postmodernist about Shakespeare or Scripture, but not about their contracts. We did clean house, but we had to do it according to principles, due process. But don't let anyone tell you it can't be done. But it could only be done with an institution that had a clear confession of faith and had a board of trustees supported by churches who said, "We will demand that this thing be made right." And I could not have done this had the prayers and efforts of Southern Baptists and their churches not been so invested in this that a board of trustees stood behind me. Now, on the other side of it, what do we learn? Well, number one, we learned that a confession that had been adopted in 1858 was absolutely right, but it wasn't enough. It was a derivation of the Westminster Confession, but that isn't enough because issues the Westminster divines never had to consider are abroad today. Open theism, moral revisionism, all kinds of new heresies that have emerged. So we are adding to our regulative documents for faculty all the time. Because you can't just say, the questions have been answered, this is where we stand. Someone's going to ask a new question next year. Something new is going to come up. So it requires perpetual vigilance in observing the issues where orthodoxy is on the line. And it requires a president of an institution who isn't going to be willing to broaden the constituency, as Dr. Sproul said, which is such a temptation. After all, it's a lot easier to raise money that way. But you know what? The Lord saw us through such a cataclysmic fight that I really don't have to worry about that temptation anymore. Everyone knows who we are. Everyone knows where we stand. And I want to tell you, the Lord has raised up support on the other side of that. And what we have to make sure is that we do not become poor stewards of what has been so hard won. And we just have to continue to watch it. And the other thing is, you can't assume that a faculty signing a document one time on hiring is going to be where that signature indicated 10 years hence. It requires an ongoing supervision, observation, and accountability. And if you're not willing to do that, you've given up the ship before it leaves port, and it will lead to disaster. I think the bottom line in all this is that in the evangelical world, all you have to do is look around us and see that we've lost much more than we've retained. There are far more institutions lost without any visible human hope of recovery than have been retained. And so our natural inclination, which is a right inclination in many cases, is to start something new. But don't assume just because you start something new, it won't fall into the same old patterns and problems. So where there is an opportunity of reformation, reform. Where there is no possibility of reformation, start something new, but start it right and put in the mechanisms as God will give you those mechanisms to keep it right, and then realize that only the sovereignty of God over time will ensure that the institution remains true.
Master Seminary is celebrating its 20th year of ministry here. John, what's been the key to keep the seminary on track?
It's really about leadership and the conviction of the leadership as to the doctrinal and biblical parameters and standards. It's all about that. Everything is about theology. Everything is about the foundation, about establishing what we believe are the non-negotiables, and firmly so. And as Al said, and this is really, people, this is one of the great stories of the church's history in the modern time. And there just are not a lot of Al Mohlers running around the world. And God knew where we needed to be. I mean, our little deal here was easy. I mean, we sort of started that, and we started it with a complex doctrinal statement, and we're very careful in our faculty selection. We don't have tenure in any of our institutions. Everybody signs a one-year contract and is evaluated at the end of that year. If there's any move from any of these convictions, they have no leverage whatsoever. We have it written into the bylaws, and of course it would have to be defended in the future, but it's there, that whoever is the head of the master's college and seminary will always be a student and a teacher or preacher of the Word of God, never someone from another discipline. So, and there's some other language about that he would be known for a public ministry over a period of time, faithful to the text of Scripture and to sound doctrine and things like that. So, we have. I'm sort of like Al now. Our school is somewhat self-screening because I'm known, and you know they're not lining up to come teach.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? They're just not. We're not getting a lot of people who want to come and associate with me. They're those who do because I'm there. Those who might think they'd want to come don't want to come because I'm there. So I'm sort of the screening element, and that's the way it is. But I, you know, we don't have any hope that somehow the future's locked in. The school was started in 1927. It's never moved. But when I came there, this you're talking about a school that was basically supported by the far right of the of Baptists, and when I came, the whole Bible department had to be replaced. Now, you're talking about fundamentalist Baptists who were redactionists. Yeah, the college, not the seminary, the college, but the college is the mother institution to the seminary. How does that happen in that kind of environment? I sat down with the first Bible professor, and he told me he was studying at Emmanuel College at the University of Toronto, and he had bought into redactionism. And I said, well, that's the end of that. We had another Bible faculty member who was headed for ETS to do a paper that basically denied the doctrine of total depravity. Well, he never went to ETS, never read the paper, and never taught again. Because, I mean, is that autocratic? But it's not because of one man's will. It's because of the character of the conviction of all those people who are responsible before God for the care and the support and the direction of that institution. And again, if you're doing this in a school, it amazes me how utterly absent this kind of sense of conviction and stewardship is in churches. And churches are stupid enough to just hand themselves over to the next yahoo who comes down the pike and can preach two good sugar stick sermons with no clue what his theology is, if there is any. Wowed, you know, by his illustrations and whatever. I mean, the thing is so far from where it needs to be. And, you know, churches make the worst possible, the most important decision most of the time without the essential leader, the man who really knows the Word of God. He leaves, and then they're all there trying to figure out the direction. Again, if they had strong, established doctrinal foundations that were affirmed and adhered to, that's the, I don't want to bang this thing too hard, but that's the problem in the independent movement, all this willy-nilly entrepreneurial stuff flying out all over the place. What happens when the entrepreneur leaves? What does that group of people do? What do they do when the guy who started the deal goes? They don't know what to do. Where do you go find another entrepreneur? He's got a different bag of tricks. There's no common ground. So it's chaotic, and that's why it's essential to set that doctrinal foundation in any church or institution.
You've mentioned postmodernism, Dr. Moeller, and its view of truth. What has changed in the world's view of truth that we would call it now postmodernism? You also made reference to their incessant desire to deconstruct the text, even deconstruct the author of the text. What is meant by all that? What's the postmodern view of truth today?
I haven't a clue. I've written a lot about this, and I'd refer you to the website for a lot of articles and material on this. But let me just say that, first of all, postmodernism isn't any one thing. But if it is one thing, it's one thing in a mood more than in a school of thought. And the idea is, in their understanding of the historiography of human thought, in the pre-modern age, everyone was a literalist, believed in propositional truth, words had determinative, univocal meaning, and now we have to move into the Enlightenment age, where everything's a matter of perspective, and the only way to achieve assurance is to create a foundation for thought on the basis of scientific objectivity, and then to move from there in a linear progression of thought so that you actually build some kind of system of truth. And now we're in the postmodern age because not only is the pre-modern totally naive, but the modernist experiment has supposedly failed. And so now we are in a position where we're without foundations altogether. And And so we're just in a position where there's no propositional truth. Propositions are nothing more than statements embedded in a narrative. The narrative has meaning in a cultural linguistic system of which we're all a part. It's a language game, like Wittgenstein suggested, in which the claims to truth are simply the rules of grammar in a conversation we're having with each other, and we'll call it truth, but actually it's just a way of creating meaning. Walter Tuitt Anderson talks about three umpires, and this may make it clear. There's a pre-modern umpire, a modern umpire, and a postmodern umpire. They're having a discussion as to what they're doing, and the modern... Well, let's go to the pre-modern umpire. He says, I call them as they are. There's a box. If the ball goes through the box, it's a strike. If it's outside the box, it's a ball. Objective truth. The Enlightenment modernist umpire comes along and says, that is hopelessly naive. Everything's a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of where the observer is standing. And how can you know, after all, that you're seeing the box rightly? So it's nothing. And it's, I call it as I see it. That's all there is to it. You call it as it is, I can just call it as I see it. And the postmodern umpire comes along and says, you're both hopelessly naive. It ain't nothing till I call it. And that's pretty much the way postmodernists think. Every truth claim is to them a disguised claim to power and authority that is to be deconstructed in order to liberate oppressed persons everywhere from totalitarian and oppressive claims of truth. Now, there can be, and I will say this, and I mean it just as straightforward as I say it, there can be no reconciliation between the faith once for all delivered to the saints and the postmodern worldview. Because the understanding of truth that underlies the postmodernist project is the denial of the very fact that there could be a truth that is always, for all time, in all places true, or that it can be expressed linguistically in the form of propositions. But as you'll notice, the postmodernists have to use propositions in order to argue against propositional truth. They have to write something that they think can communicate meaning, even though they say every text has to be deconstructed. Postmodernism is an intellectual charade by sophisticated liars. And they lie to themselves, and they'll lie to each other, and it's usually about sex.
That's right. That's right.
Because it really has to do with giving an intellectual cover for lifestyle. Absolutely. And sin choices. And when it comes right down to it, the claims to truth they most resent are the claims of truth of the Christian faith that diagnose the human predicament, point to one answer, the way, the truth, and the life, and indicate that the one true and living God makes total claim upon every part of our lives, including our morality, our sex life, and all the rest. That's simply too much for the postmodernists to take, and the rest of it is all a dance.
The good news is that not only are there no postmoderns at 33,000 feet, there aren't any at sea level either. Yeah. On street corners. Yeah. People are selectively relativists.
That's right.
But you can't survive on this planet for 24 hours as a relativist, because you can't believe that there's a car coming and not a car coming at the same time in the same relationship.
That's
and
right.
Survive.
That's right.
The thing that scares me the most about this is how people in supposedly evangelical and even reformed institutions, the new gig is this, that God is not only not bound by the law of non-contradiction, but the true contradictions, not paradoxes, not apparent contradictions, but true contradictions can be and are reconciled in the mind of God. Now, you get somebody teaching that, and then you ask them, do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? And they say, well, of course. But you have to understand that they at the same time could believe there are a host of contradictions in the Bible, but contradictions aren't errors because God has them in his own mind. They're the ones that start up a new hermeneutic of meta-narrative and
right.
Stories and all of that sort of thing. And they'll use classical jargon, orthodox language, while at the same time not believing the classical content. And what Al was saying is that really the stuff, the heart and soul of postmodernism is reducing truth to preference. You know, listen to the feminists say that a woman has a right to her own body. What that means is, I prefer to do what I want without anybody calling me to some standard outside of myself. It has its roots in existential thought. Jean-Paul Sartre, for example, in his view of humanity and human freedom and subjectivity, said that if there's a God out there before whom I'm accountable, I can't truly be free.
That's right.
Because unless I'm autonomous, I'm not really free. And so Sartre says, for morality to be possible, you have to deny the existence of God. A Dutch Jesuit philosopher by the name of Lippmann responded to Sartre and said, Sartre says that the denial of God makes morality possible. Lippmann said, Sartre's morality makes the denial of the existence of God necessary. And that's why it does come down to sex and behavior. People cannot stand normative standards by which their personal behavior will be judged. That's the motivation behind all this.
I think Paul Johnson's book, The Intellectuals, if you want a condensed look at how we got where we are, do you agree with that, Al?
Yeah, oh yes.
And that thing is just, you go through all the names in the flow of philosophy that have brought us the culture we have today, and you will see it is literally dripping with sexual perversion and activity, and they were all looking for a way to avoid any kind of culpability or responsibility to any authority outside themselves in order that they could live in an immoral way. If you haven't read The Intellectuals by Paul Johnson, it's really, really helpful. It'll pull a lot of things together for you.
So
don't look for Bible verses in there. It's not a Christian book. It's a history.
So there's this need to deconstruct the author's intent of the text because that's considered oppressive to their lifestyle. And one of their catchphrases and statements is, truth is made, not found, because they want the truth to be what they want it to be so they can live the way they want to live. A question has been asked about the charismatic movement and any changes that have occurred in the last several years. John, you wrote a book, Charismatic Chaos, several years ago. Have there been changes in that movement since that time?
I don't think foundationally there has been a significant change. I've thought a number of times about whether I need to go back and wrote the Charismatics in the late 70s, came back and wrote Charismatic Chaos, which sort of updated it. There are new fads that come and go, but I think substantially it is still based upon the same misunderstandings that were laid out originally. It is a low view of Scripture in which you have essentially visions, revelations from God, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. You have extra biblical revelation, which carries, I think, maybe more authority than the Scripture itself. You have an utter absence of an honest and consistent hermeneutic in approaching the interpretation of the Scripture, so that the Bible is the clay toy for every preacher to twist and turn and mold and shape in any old way he wants. I think it is an aberrant view of miracles. It is an aberrant view of spiritual authority. It is an aberrant view of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. I think all of those elements of it are still there. And, you know, it's pretty hard to just keep chasing the fads. I mean, you could write a book on the Toronto blessing and, you know, barking like dogs and roaring like lions. And, you know, by the time you got the book out, they'd be baying like sheep, you know. So you just... You just can't keep up with it. I think there are some foundational elements in the movement that don't change, and they are formidable issues that have to do with the role that Scripture plays, the role of a proper biblical interpretation, and if you let those go, then everything is up for grabs. The misunderstanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I mean, they're so far away from any understanding of the doctrines of grace. I think the thing that grieves me about it is that it parades itself as if it represents the power of God when it talk about clouds without water, talk about trees without fruit, doubly dead, rootless, plucked up. I was watching the Benny Hinn deal. 7 million people came to a healing meeting. Why do you think 7 million people in a third world impoverished country would show up at a healing meeting? Well, of course, they're going to get healed of all their aches and pains, and they're not going to get healed. We know that. They know that. The people that put the deal on know that. To me, the charlatanism in it is just beyond. I mean, how do you get yourself to a point where you make such massive false promises? And how do you deal with your conscience? How do you stand up there and say, I represent Jesus, and look into the face of these tragic people? To me, it's utterly unconscionable to say you represent Jesus Christ and you're going to deliver these people from illnesses and deliver them into prosperity and solve all the problems of their life if they come to you or if they send you their money. And so I think the underlying issues there are always going to be there. And so, I mean, I've given up trying to chase the latest fad because it's basically the same underlying stuff. And what you have is, all the theology is wrong. It's all messed up. And there's no real, honest submitting to the Word of God and rightly dividing of the Word of God. It's an endless problem to try to chase down all the misrepresentations.
We take a stand against mysticism. Give us a definition of mysticism. What are we standing against when we say that?
There are different kinds of mysticism historically. There is a strand of genuine mysticism, I think, in Christianity, the kind of thing that Paul experienced, the kind of thing that Jonathan Edwards experienced, the mystic sweet communion that we have in worship, that sort of thing. But when you put that suffix on there, the ism, then you have to go back to the Gnostic movement early on, which self-consciously took the position by which they rejected the concept that the revelation of God could come in rational categories, propositional truth, as Al was saying, or even through empirical perception, but rather the best way to truth is to bypass the normal epistemological way in which we come to truth through the mind and through the senses, and have this direct pipeline to God through some kind of spiritual ecstasy, and which now what we can't discern the difference between this inner light and indigestion, but nevertheless we see this as the source of all truth. And so you have this Gnostic thing that's been revived in the New Age type of thinking. The other form of mysticism that you find in the Eastern world is we talk, for example, about communio, the communion of saints, and communion with God through prayer. That's the highest level of contemplation in classic Christianity. But for the Eastern mystic, you go beyond communio to unio, where you become one with God. The kind of thing that this fellow Crouch, yeah. He says, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. How in the world that goes down in the Christian community and people still support that is beyond me.
You've gone from mysticism into rank heresy at that point. But, you know, let me just say that I think sometimes we run past etymology without acknowledging what we're talking about here. The word mystical comes from the same root as mystery, mysterion. I mean, we're talking about a basic understanding of truth coming in the form of either paradox or unknowable, irrational content. And so the mystical tradition in the church has traditionally been a tradition of devotion and contemplation that is not centered in, for instance, the words of Scripture, but rather in this mysterious experience of a mystical union whereby truth is supposedly conveyed from the divine mind to ours, and presumably, I guess, back and forth in the unio, that is not propositional in form and is not inscripturated in form. And that's where we have to come back and say, there is mystery, but the mystery is the revealed mystery. It's not merely naked mystery. It is instead the truth of God's Word in which, as Paul said, the veil has been removed. Now, we are finite, and our minds cannot comprehend the infinite. But by the miracle of revelation, we can know the revelation that the infinite mind of God has given to us. And we're fully accountable for that in its form of proposition and truth and doctrine and teaching. And so the correct mode of Christian devotion should be to come into submission to God's revealed Word, not to enter into some extra scriptural experience wrapped up in mystery that ends up being really a form of self-contemplation more than anything else. In the East, you have this apophatic theology and the iconography and all the rest. And this is, again, where the Reformers really come in and cut right through all of this and point to the doctrine of Scripture as the one rescue from all of these forms of various mysticisms and paganisms influencing the church and all the rest. Meditate upon Scripture. And not Scripture as some kind of launching pad for a mystical experience to which the words are merely bridges to your own meaning, but rather the words of Scripture as the revealed message, the propositions, the truth in which you come to, and you pray that the Lord would apply these to your life. That's a very different mode of discipline. And is there mystery? Of course there is, but it's the revealed mystery, not the naked mystery, in which you simply throw yourself back in almost kind of a neo-Orthodox mode and say, we can't know, but we can feel.
I'm not the guy asking the questions, but what do you think about listening for the voice of God?
You're going to wait a long time before you hear.
Except
I just
where
wanted
it's heard,
to make sure we made that point.
Except where it's heard right here.
Yeah.
That's where we hear the voice of God.
That's right. Here's what you have to do. In all this postmodern, all this charismatic, all this Pentecostal stuff, you have to hold on to this thing for all you're worth. Because if you want to know the power of God, it's in the Word of God. You want to know the truth of God, it's in the Word of God. If you want a light for your feet, here it is. The last sermon that Martin Luther ever preached when he went to Eisleben, his hometown, before he was stricken and died, he stood up there in the pulpit and he preached a sermon on the gospel and the Pope's junk. He said, since the gospel's been rediscovered, he said, all the power that you need for your life is here. But people are still running to Trier because they have the trousers of St. Joseph there and all the rest of what he called the Pope's junk. But we want power, power, wonder-working power. Well, God has invested this with the power, and that's where it's to be found. And that's what Luther was saying. We ignore the power that's right there in the gospel and try to find something else, like the pants of Joseph. Oh my.
A lot of people listening for the voice of God. It's big stuff.
Or looking for a peace in their heart or a prompting or an open door. There's a whole list of kind of mystical signs, so to speak, of finding God's will. And ultimately, that is making our experience, our epistemological source, as you said, Dr. Sproul, and those on the Wood, Hay, and Straw network that you referenced, thus take the Word of God and rerun that through the grid of their experience, and they pick and choose from the Word of God what agrees with their experience. If our final epistemological source is revelation, we take our experience, we take our logic, we run it through the grid of Scripture. And sometimes that means then we have to conclude our logic is wrong, or we've misinterpreted our experiences because of what the Bible says. One question is for you, Dr. Moeller. In your pursuit of knowledge and excellence and understanding God's Word, how do you practically fight the battles that take place in your own heart, particularly with pride? How do you stay humble before the Lord?
I have a wife. I mean that honestly, the most godly woman, but one who knows me and loves me and is devoted to the calling God has given me and is a great reality check, you know, and on camera and off camera, she's still there, you know, when I'm in the pulpit and when I'm not.
And do you have one of these wives that expect you to live out then what you're preaching? Is that what you're saying?
I think so. And she has that odd, quaint idea. And she also makes sure that I am tethered to everyday life. And then we have a 12-year-old son and a 15-year-old daughter, and they are co-conspirators in this reality thing. And the only one that isn't in the on this is the beagle who thinks I'm God. Just to make sure I always have a friend. In reality, I think this is where, and when we end up talking about some people who mean a lot to us, and, you know, I find continual exhortation, grounding in things, and encouragement from Luther. Luther was a real man. He lived in a real time. He loved his wife. He loved his children. He loved a meal. He loved his students. And, you know, one of the reasons Luther's so accessible to us is that it seems like he never had an unarticulated thought. And he just, you know, everything's just out there, even his table talk. And, you know, I think that if we live life that way before our own families, and the Lord has given me a core of godly men who surround me, and they know me, they're with me in making decisions, they're with me in good times and bad, and, you know, you can't hide from that reality. And that accountability. And so, you know, I would say this, that pride is a constant temptation. The minute we don't think it is, we'll be proud of not being proud. And so it's always there looking around us. But all it takes is one pratfall, you know, or one misspoken word when you look at a congregation that's just trying to know whether they should laugh or cry. Or just one little thing like that. And all you have to do is catch the eye of your wife or of your teenage daughter, and you all of a sudden realize, I am dust. I'm a clay pot. God even uses me to do this. And if those close to you can find delight in that, there's God's glory in that. And, you know, I think the most dangerous thing is to be isolated. The isolated self can very quickly become either a deflated or an inflated self, all out of proportion to reality. We need to be surrounded by godly people who find joy in what God is doing in and through us as we find joy in what God is doing in and through them, and mutual accountability. And I would say this, there's no individual I know who can achieve fighting that issue alone.
Yeah. There's another question that comes up in a context like this. It is on the more personal side of things also. There are men who serve full-time on staff of churches. There are laymen here who serve faithfully, staff elders, non-staff elders, dedicated deacons and men in the church, especially when they come into an environment like this and they're reminded once again just how deep and intense their love for God's Word is. The question comes up, it has already this week. How do you know when you're called by God into ministry? To serve him full time. What is the call of God for ministry?
Ready for that?
Well, I'll take a stab at it, then turn it over to you. I'll say this. Somewhere in my own background, growing up in normative evangelicalism, I picked up the most perverse understandings about the will of God and the call of the ministry. I don't know where I got this, but I just really kind of picked up that somehow God's will is this incredible mystery that is hidden from us in order that we would have to spend the rest of our lives trying to dig it out in order to discover what awful place the Lord would send us or what incredible thing he would ask us to do against our wishes. If we believe in the sovereignty of God and we believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, do we not believe that God would be at work in our lives to call us to desire what he would have us to desire? In order to do what he would have us to do, I have to deal as a seminary president and college president with this all the time, as I'm sure RC and John do as well. And, you know, you find a young man who says, oh, I want to preach. Well, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, it's a good thing to desire to be a bishop. That's not the end. There are objective issues at stake. But first of all, that's not a bad thing. The question is that a rightful desire? Is that an authentic desire that is indicative of a larger call? You know, in my own life, I thought I was headed into a very different direction. And then sitting there, loving the things of God, finding my entire body, mind, and soul more directed at the Word of God than anything else, listening to the preacher preach as an 18-year-old, I would fantasize about doing that myself. And I would think I would have done that slightly differently. I would go at this. Now, I know that could be arrogant, pretentious, or whatever. I started thinking about this. And it was literally driving home from school one day as a first-year college student that it struck me. I wonder if this is what a call to ministry looks like. I mean, I can't get this off my mind and my heart. Now, it could be a misapprehended call. An individual could fail to meet the objective criteriology set down in Scripture. If so, it's not a call to ministry. But let's assume that God, to his glory, would give a desire in the heart. Now, I've never had a student come to the seminary who said, I hate this. I hate every minute of it. I don't want to preach. I hate crowds. I don't love the church. No, what draws persons to the ministry? A love for the church, a love to see the glory of God shown in the congregation, a love for the peoples of the world, a love, first of all, for the Word of God and for the study of the Word of God and for the teaching of the Word of God. And then there are objective criteria set down in Scripture. Let's deal with those. And then there needs to be a congregational recognition that, yes, this is a man whom God has called. We see the gifts. We see the witness. We see the life. We see the fruit. And then there needs to be an ongoing accountability of the stewardship of that call. But generally speaking, I believe that most of the men who ask me about a call to ministry have been called. And in most cases, I can tell you where they are right now, as I've had in-depth conversations with them. Obviously, this needs to be tested by Scripture and tested by the church. But thanks be to God, God is calling out an incredible generation. Let me tell you this. I had a pastor ask me the other day, a pastor who is retiring, asked me, what in the world is going on? Every young preacher I meet is more conservative than I am.
Wow.
God is doing something in this generation. Look at this crowd. Look, as the Apostle Paul said, it's by God's grace any of us got called to this. We are clay pots. But God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And that's pretty much the essence of our call.
R.C., didn't you really want to be the shortstop for the Pittsburgh Pirates?
Yes, until they signed Dick Groat. And then they wanted me to become a second baseman. Really?
Right, I know.
And they had just signed Bill Mazeroski. How was I doing? I didn't have any other choice.
I'm just trying to set him up, that's all. Yeah, I mean, I don't know what I could add to what Al said. That's exactly right. I think you went directly to the passage of most clear indication, and that is, if a man desires the office, he desires a noble work. But you stop him at that point, and you march him through the criteria that are established that have to do primarily with character. The one skill is didaktikos, which is an ability to teach. And that's what sets him apart. And then you remember that there was, in the case of Timothy, the laying on of hands of the presbytery, which was then the affirmation of the leadership of the church that he had demonstrated this giftedness and this character, and therefore the church affirms the desire. I hate to beat this drum, but this goes back to this whole entrepreneurial thing where you have all these loose people running around sort of identifying themselves as self-made ministers, and this is continuing and to be a part of the issue. I think the affirmation of the leadership of the church is critical, both in the congregation and represented by the leaders of the church to affirm the giftedness of the man. But I think it comes from the passion, the desire of the heart. I've told so many young men, if you can do something else, do it. Do it, because there'll be a lot of days you wish you had. Just, if you can't do anything else, come here. Follow the ministry.
I read recently, John, that 16,000 pastors every year in America leave the ministry for one reason or another. A lot of it is over moral issues, but they're also because men are so vastly discouraged and beaten down in the pastorate. And one of the things, if I can give a practical suggestion to every person here who's in ministry, is that when they leave this conference, they go home and they write down, instead of a to-do list, a to-don't-do list. Because one of the things that's killing our pastors is that they're having to meet the expectations of the local church, that they be counselors, administrators, CEOs, everything but teachers or preachers. And what the primary task of the pastor is to feed the sheep through preaching and teaching. And that ought to consume 90% of your time. And you need to really take a hard look with your boards and everything about, what am I doing that somebody else could be doing just as well as I am? Because this is not my passion. This is not my training. This is not my vocation. My vocation is to feed the sheep, and I can't be feeding the sheep if I'm doing all these other things that are distractions and cause men to be burned out and frustrated and discouraged. So I think you got to keep your eye on what the task of the minister is.
That's Acts 6, to give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word, and let somebody else wait on tables.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherd's Conference office at 818-909-5530.